concept, the glory of the name of God, the name of Christ. I think a lot of times, and I know we've talked a lot about that, like the whole idea of this being our primary objective. And I know we've discussed this before, but just as a reminder, so that all of us can be in remembrance of things that we've known and seen before. How do we bring God glory? So we say in that song, all of these things have been accomplished for the glory of your name. For the majesty of your name, this is why this stuff has happened. How is that accomplished? How is it that we go about bringing God glory? Anybody at all? Yeah. Right. Absolutely. That's perfect. And that's exactly right. The idea of reflecting the nature of God back to him. Yes, sir. Absolutely. You reflect the nature of God to somebody that has no understanding of that. I mean, think of that as an expression of the glory of God. It's an astounding thought to be able to introduce to somebody their creator, to reflect his character to them. Astounding. But really, glory is a reflection of what God already is. I know we know that, but let's be reminded. Before we get into this mindset that somehow we are stacking up these things that we're doing, these actions, and saying, look, here, I'm going to give you glory because I've got all this good stuff that I'm going to bring, and it's all part of this package of glory that I'm giving you. God has no interest in that. He has all of glory. He is fully supreme, right? We're recognizing in the book of Colossians the supremacy of Christ. He is full of glory. He needs no other glory. What he's done is he has shared that glory with us, as we see in a number of different passages of Scripture. He has decided in his sovereignty to share his glory, to share fellowship with man. And our opportunity then is to reflect that back to God and to others. What an opportunity. What a privilege. What a responsibility, right? We've been talking in the book of Colossians about this ambassadorship or stewardship of the glory of God. And what we're going to encounter today is kind of an extension of that same idea, where we recognize the fact that my responsibility to reflect the glory of God has a very clear connection with the way that I'm living here on this earth. So we're going to discuss that in just a minute. But before we do that, as a reminder, we're in the book of Colossians. I know we've said it like four times already, but here you go. We're in the book of Colossians, and in the book of Colossians, we are constantly being struck by the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy, the supreme nature, the holy other, exceptional nature of Christ. And that's really what Paul wanted his readers to be constantly reminded of. And the thing that I like, when you find these themes, these thematic portions of Scripture, one of the things that you recognize is that as you encounter it, you see how Paul had this intention of, I guess it's constantly, again and again and again, reiterating this thought. It's like you're waiting to wonder, what is the theme of this book? So for instance, if we said, what would be the theme of the book of Galatians? Surely somebody here would know what that would be. What's the theme of the book of Galatians? I'm sorry, what? That's Thessalonians, which is good. I like that. No, that's good. That's good. Thessalonians. Well done. And there is some of that in Galatians as well. But what about Galatians? Oh, it's good to have you guys here. I'm glad we have an opportunity to interact. What's Galatians about? No other gospel. There is no other gospel. Well done, Kyle. You get a gold star on your chart. There is no other gospel. And so the thing about Galatians is that he's constantly attacking this idea that there can be something besides the singular gospel. And as you read the book with that in mind, you see a wave after wave after wave where he attacks that idea. Well, now, as we're in Colossians, every other verse seems like it's just dripping with this idea that Christ is supreme. He is above all else. He is holy. He is separate. He is worthy. He is full. He is supreme. Supremacy. The supremacy of Christ. The lordship of Christ is what we're supposed to be constantly immersed in. Sometimes people are like, man alive, we go through these series with Mike and it's like every sermon's the same. What's wrong with that guy? He needs to get a different job. The thing is, if you look at the passage, you realize this is the whole point. And so yes, if you perceive that everything is kind of centered around one idea, you're absolutely right. That's what's supposed to be happening. The supremacy of Christ is at the center of the book of Galatians, or of Colossians. Now I'm going to confuse you. Next time I ask you Galatians supremacy, no! Don't listen to me. The living principle, thank you. Appreciate that, Dana. You're a good man. The supremacy of Christ, this is our living principle. And remember, every time we encounter a book of the Bible, we want to have a principle that you can live out. You don't want this to just stay in the realm of the theoretical. The living principle is that the supremacy of Christ, the fact that he is completely full, holy, separate, and as supreme as he is, the supremacy of Christ frees me then to live entirely complete in him. When I am placed into Christ, I am filled up. I am full. I am free. That is what Paul wants the Colossian believers to understand, because they were trying to be placed back under bondage. It was like the Gnostics that were coming in and stealing into the church were trying to suppress their freedom and say, you cannot think of Christ as the only thing you need, because don't you realize there's so much to go in this process of understanding the gospel? Don't you understand that you need to get through all these different various levels of understanding from different emanations and angels? And sure, Christ is a great one, but there's so many more that you need to work through. So don't think that you, new baby Christian, are somehow at the same level as those of us who have been in this process much longer than you. Sure, we're glad to have you on board, but you're like 8 levels back, you know? You really need to work quite a while before you attain to our spiritual level. They liked that striation, that way of dividing things out, because it placed them in a position of perceived spiritual authority. And Paul comes along and he says, don't you understand? The supremacy of Christ has placed you all on the exact same level. And that level, before you think, oh great, now we're all worms. Yes, you are worms, but you're also worms who have been placed into Christ. And now you are filled up. You are full. You are in Christ. And he's supreme and above all. So your only option is to worship and adore your maker, your creator, your sustainer, the one that holds it all together. To worship, honor, and adore him. That is the only work that you can do in terms of bringing yourself to some extra understanding. Now, he did say grow in grace, right? And in the knowledge of your Lord. So how do you grow but still be at the same level? Twyla and I were talking about this last week, in fact. Hope you don't mind if I mention Twyla. It was me that was talking more than you, of course. Everyone knows that's the case. We were talking about this idea of growing in grace or in the knowledge of the Lord. And we talked about the fact that in many cases, we perceive that like we have, you know, kind of like on your phone when you're starting to lose battery life. You see the little bars ticking away, and before long you're like, man, I'm really close to being done here. I've only got 2% left. And so you plug that thing back in, and you can watch that thing slowly creep up. And it's almost like we perceive on our chest this little, hey. It's almost like on this chest we perceive, I'm ADD, you can't do that in this service. People start raising their hands, and I notice. You see this little level slowly creeping up. I'm growing in grace. I didn't have as much grace yesterday, but now I've got a little bit more. And I look down, oh, good, I've got more. Fantastic. And then I say, oh, I lost a little. Okay, I got to grow in grace some more. That's not at all how that is. It's not how it works. Grace is all there. It's all for you. God has graciously provided you all things. Instead, I think it's a little bit more like having a curtain on a window. And we're in blackness, we're in darkness. We don't understand the grace that is available to us. But as the Spirit of God illumines our minds and draws us into his truth, it's like there's a crack in that curtain. And a ray of light shines in. And we recognize this thing, this ray of light is grace. We say, wow, isn't this fantastic? There's hope, there's light. And we go over and we begin to slowly open that window. The light's all there. Our understanding of it is what's missing. And we slowly get, as we grow in this grace, it's like we're pulling back those curtains and seeing. And in fact, Paul even talks about this idea as seeing through a glass darkly. It's like there's this dim reflection. We kind of see it's there, but it's not all there because we still have a lot of cloudiness in our own understanding. Our job is to love and serve God, grow in grace and what? How does that grace grow? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I grow in my relationship with my Savior, I encounter every moment more of His grace. And I think, God, I don't know how it's possible, because yesterday I thought You were as gracious as You could be. But this morning I wake up and discover Your mercy and grace is bigger than I imagined. It's more than I thought yesterday. And tomorrow will be the same, and I will progressively grow from glory to glory in this growing understanding of the gracious nature of God. What a privilege we have. Because of the supremacy of Christ, there is enough of Him to let us live fully complete as we're placed in Him. Last week we were in Colossians 1, verses 21 to 24, sorry. All right, and where we were talking about this warning that Paul gives, right? And we talked about that section that says, the big if clause, remember? If you remain steadfast. So he says all of this stuff, the gospel has been accomplished for you, if. And we talked about how that if can become a little confusing. It can be a little disconcerting for people, because we think, all right, well, is God saying I can maybe lose my salvation? If I don't remain faithful, does that mean my salvation disappears? Is that what Paul's trying to describe? We talked about the four different views that are taken on that particular issue. The last view that we talked about was this idea of a warning to emphasize God's promises. And this is where I kind of fell myself. We talked about that in this case, what this view is that it doesn't say, first off, that you can lose your salvation, because we know that's in violation to the rest of Scripture. There's no way that God could say you have eternal life if there's a possibility that it's going to disappear, because then it's not eternal anymore. There's so many portions of Scripture that make it abundantly clear that we can't hold to the position that you could somehow lose your salvation after you've received it. A second option, remember, was that it was a hypothetical, right? If indeed, and of course we all know you will, but if you do, quote unquote, well, if you turn that into a hypothetical, you run the risk of saying that other portions of Scripture are also hypothetical. When you start working with Scripture and making it flexible and saying, well, of course we all know he's being sarcastic here. Well, how do we know he's being sarcastic? I mean, you do know occasionally when Paul is being sarcastic, and it's pretty clear. And in this case, I would not call this sarcasm. It doesn't seem like it's sarcastic. So if we say this is it's a hypothetical situation, you struggle to say, well, all right, so in light of that, what other portions of Scripture, especially related to my salvation, are also hypothetical? Hypothetical is, I don't think that's a good option as well. Another option that people said is that he was talking to some who were unsaved. He was saying, if you remain, and he's saying, listen, I'm talking to all of you who've accepted the gospel, but some of you aren't actually saved. And so those of you that aren't saved, you're not going to be able to share in this glorious gospel. But that doesn't fit either in light of what we see with the rest of the passage, because he's constantly referring to the group as being fully immersed in the gospel. It's like he's implying, hey, you guys all know this, you understand this. So he's given this context that says you're all here, you all know this. But now suddenly he's saying, oh, but some of you don't know this? Well, that doesn't make sense either. So where I came down is this fourth option, a warning to emphasize God's promises. And to me, this view seems most likely. This warning, like in Hebrews, you see this in Hebrews, and actually in another, after I preached this last week, I found another spot as I was reading in Corinthians that has another one of the same kind of sensibility here. This warning should be understood in light of God's sovereign preservation of the believer and our responsibility to persevere in faith. The Bible speaks of God's promise about the believer's eternal security, but it also includes warnings about the consequences of not continuing in faith and good works. This tension has to be accepted as one of the mysteries of Scripture. The warning here is forward-looking and not retrospective. What we've described is a tension, and we remember we talked about this. We said that this is an uncomfortable position to find ourselves in. To say that God is giving us absolute assurance that you will, those who God has chosen, He will preserve. But at the same time, Scripture also teaches that we have a responsibility to choose daily who we will serve. We have a responsibility to continue in faith and good works. Okay, so how is it possible? It's like people want to go to one extreme or the other. And last week we had a great fight, even though it wasn't one, about the difference between the Calvinist perspective and what would be often referred to as the Arminian perspective, and how both of those represent an extreme, or some portion of an extreme. It depends on where you're at in the continuum. And it's like people assume, well, okay, if God has chosen me before the foundations of the earth, then that means I don't have any privilege of choice. I apparently don't have the opportunity to make that choice. But that doesn't fit with all of Scripture. It can't say that. And people become very fatalistic in that perspective. And they hold to an improper understanding of doctrine. On the other side, the idea that somehow my good works and my actions are what are preserving me, and as long as I stay faithful, and as long as I'm holy enough, I'll keep my salvation, puts me on the throne, and it takes God off the throne. It's like, well, if I do enough good, I'll be saved. We know that's a false gospel, according to Galatians. So both of these perspectives are inappropriate. And what we've introduced is this idea in the center that allows both of those ideas, lets God be God, remain sovereign, and know the truth, and also gives us responsibility. John and I were talking on the way home after yesterday's or last week's. See, it's like days go by like weeks. Or the other way around. You know what I mean. It was such a long day. John and I were talking on the way back from the service last week, and he made an interesting comparison. John, do you remember what you said about these two ideas? Oh, in regards to the idea of the how can I believe in the sovereignty of God and let him be fully sovereign, and yet at the same time see myself as an active participant in that. Oh, I know, that's what I wanted you to say. You were so brilliant last week. Maybe he'll get brilliant later. If you remember it, raise your hand. But don't let your brother-in-law do it, because he freaks me out whenever he raises his hand. Ah! This idea, this divine paradox that's here, we have to be okay with it. We really just have to be okay with it. And I know there's a lot of people that would prefer that we pick a side, but I don't pick sides. I don't think that's appropriate. I think the Bible teaches both, and I have to have confidence in that. So, practically speaking, and you know, I like living principles. I like wheels on my theology. I want this thing to be able to go somewhere. Practically thinking, in terms of my responsibility, what can I do in regards to these two ideas? This if indeed clause that's here. What can I do? I, personally, from my perspective of Scripture, I'm going to have to fall more on the side of my responsibility. I understand God's sovereignty, and I recognize the security that that provides. And as we study the book of Colossians, I see the supremacy of Christ, and I'm so grateful for that security. And I'm thankful that He is who He is, and He is, you know, He knows everything. But I can't live God's thoughts. I can't say, okay, well, my life, then, because God is this supreme sovereign thing over here, then no matter what I do, it's in God's plan. I had a conversation with the guy who told me that the sin that he was participating in, I actually was in the process of confronting him and telling him, this is wrong, you can't do this. Oh, well, you know, God is so good, and God is so big, and He's so holy, and, you know, even in the sin, God is using this to grow me. And he was actually sinning against another person at the time. And he was using, and this other person was very near and dear to me, and I was pretty upset with this guy. I was ready to pound his face in. And he's trying to tell me that his sin's okay, even though it's against another person, because God's sovereign, and somehow his sovereignty is going to make it all right. And I said, you can't be God here. You're trying to place yourself as God. You're trying to pretend like you're okay because you can think God's thoughts for him, and you're going to make it so that God's the one who's responsible for your sin. That's not acceptable. That's not okay. You're responsible for your sin. You're responsible for the choices that you make, and you have a God-given, scripturally mandated responsibility to act and think rightly. That's our job. So what are we supposed to do? Where do we put the wheels on the sovereignty of God? We live holy, blameless lives, pursuing God fully, recognizing that God is accomplishing through us His sovereign purposes. But I'm not going to say, oh, well, God, you're sovereign, so I guess you'll just do whatever and I can live fatalistically. We know that's the case. We have both of these ideas, and even though there's an apparent tension, we live our lives recognizing the security that the sovereignty provides us, but at the same time living our lives in holiness as God has called us to. Additionally, we had a question that came up. Thank you. A question that came up here, and this was in the four ideas, or the three ways that we can evaluate our own reconciled relationship with Christ. This is the last verse there, verse 23, gives us three ways that we can look at our relationship. Because sometimes people, when they start getting into the conversation of sovereignty, Calvinism, and all this stuff, they get a little uncomfortable with their own salvation. They think, well, how do I know then that I am actually preserved? I'm in the family of God. How can I know that to be the case? Paul gives us a very simple paradigm to evaluate that. The first part of that verse says to continue in the faith, continuance in the faith. This is the lifestyle of faith. You are continuing in this lifestyle that Scripture has mandated. Every time in Scripture, you want to be assured of whether or not you're truly saved. It's not what happened in the past. Remember, we talked about the fact you can't go back to the front of your Bible and pull that date out and say, hey, here, I've got my stake in the ground at this date, and this is what I hold on to. That's fine. I don't mind that you have that date, but what's God doing now? How is God interacting in your life now? That's the assurance of faith. Every time in Scripture, and I challenge you to convince me that this is not true. Every time in Scripture, you see someone questioning their faith, it's based not on what happened in the past, but what's going on in the present. That's where your confidence lies. What is God doing in your life now that gives you the confidence to say, God, I see you at work, and I know that I am in a reconciled relationship with your Son. You see this in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Titus 1:16, and 1 John, really, the whole point of 1 John is about this idea. Saving faith manifests fruit of a new creation in Christ. It doesn't mean you'll never fail, but that you are constantly, consistently being wooed by the Spirit within, constantly being pulled back to the one that you're committed to. That is really the confidence that faith brings. I fail. We all fail. We sin. We know that's true. But the beautiful thing, and the way that I can know that I'm in a relationship with a Savior, a reconciled relationship, and that I am a container of the Spirit of God, is that when I fail, I feel the prick of the Spirit. As he convicts me of that sin, and he woos me back, and he says, why have you left what you know to be true? And I am slowly brought back, or for me it's slow, hopefully for you it's a lot faster. I'm brought back into a right relationship with my Savior. And when I find myself back in that spot where my relationship has been restored, I look to God in wonder and amazement and say, God, your grace is so big. Moments ago, I would have abandoned you, and yet you continue to pull me back and to convict me and to draw me into a stronger relationship with your Son. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for that grace. Help me to kill that urge to the flesh, that battle that I have against the flesh. Help me to walk in the Spirit. There's such a privilege that comes from that. And, you know, it's almost a privilege that makes you wonder, well, as Paul asks, well, should I continue in sin that grace may abound? Isn't it? There's a degree to which you understand why that question came out in Paul. Because when you find yourself in sin and you find yourself convicted of that sin and you recognize the Spirit at work in your heart and he draws you back into right relationship with your Savior, there's a sweetness to that. And that closeness with your Savior, you think, God, you love me so much that as I continue to find myself fighting with this flesh, I'm still brought back into the relationship with you. I'm almost more grateful for that time, almost. God forbid, though, because I'm not under bondage to sin. Additionally, the second portion of that verse that you see there is that you are firmly established and steadfast. You are firmly established. So you're continuing in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. And remember, we talked about this is a passive voice that's described here. This is something that God is doing, the divine passive. He is the one who is establishing you. He is the one that is giving you that firm foundation of understanding. The beautiful thing here is that we recognize as a result of this establishing and steadfast, that the established and steadfast nature of our faith, that God is the one who gets the glory for this. This is not something that you go to school to get. This is something that the Spirit of God does in your life as you grow in relationship with His Son. And that's really what this does. This established, steadfast faith directs our eyes straight to Jesus. And we say, God, thank you for giving me a foundation from which to build. Finally, we saw this final way that we can evaluate this relationship and say, am I in a reconciled relationship with my Savior? And that last portion says, not moved from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So you are continuing steadfastly and established in the faith, and you are not moved from that hope of the gospel that you've heard. The hope of the gospel. And we answer the question, what or who is that hope? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the hope of the gospel. So when we recognize the fact that we're not moved from that hope, we realize that how can I know that I'm in a reconciled relationship with my Savior? Because Jesus is my hope. Jesus is where you know, all my eggs are in that basket, so to speak. He's the one that I'm following, that I'm pursuing after. He is the gospel. And that is what I am pursuing with all my heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is this hope. He is incomparable. He is God. And this is all of what, you know, all of this section of Colossians is drawing us into this understanding. Jesus is incomparable, fully supreme, God himself. What an astounding thought. What a privilege to be in a relationship with that kind of Savior. And so the fact is that because of that, he alone can do this. It's him that we are recognizing as a result of this hope. We are continuing in faith by obeying him. Our foundation is in him because of something that has happened to you in the past. Remember, this is, and it's not because of something that has happened to you in the past. It's also because of what he is continuing to produce in you. You're not moved away from the hope of this gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul comes right back to being this Christ-centered theology, and he says, Paul, you are who you are. He wants you to know who you are, what you are, whose you are, and what God wants in your life. That's really where he wants you to center when you consider this particular idea. And that's where we left it last week. So now, we're going to start this week's sermon. Fantastic. Turn with me to Colossians 1, 24 to 29. This is the next section of scripture that you see here. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Paul starts a new thought here, but it's still connected to the rest of what he's been talking about. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. The Bible says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me." I love this section of scripture, especially I find myself very drawn to it because it's describing Paul's own personal agenda, so to speak, as a minister of the gospel. He says, this is what it means for me to be a worker of the gospel, a minister of the gospel. And he wants to describe this to us. Now, we've already encountered this verse once before. If you'll recall, when we were going through the course of your life, this verse came up, and a number of you asked the question, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking." Remember that part? The filling up what is lacking. Very uncomfortable. It's kind of funny. Back-to-back verses that make us a little uneasy at first. So let's talk a little bit about that to begin with. This idea of filling up what is lacking. I think that's the first thing that we need to answer as we examine this portion. What does that mean? And the question that really I'm going to be answering is through this section of scripture is, what are we aiming at? Because I think that's what Paul is describing, his trajectory, his aim. This is what my purpose is. And he's giving us an opportunity to see how he goes about reaching that goal or that aim that he has. But that bothersome verse is going to stick in our minds unless we reconcile it. So let's start there. Filling up what is lacking. Immediately, my mind says, what is that in reference to? These are some of the questions that just on the surface show up. How could anything be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Does that not strike you? Does that question not come to your mind? How could anything be lacking in Christ's afflictions? He says he's filling up with lacking? How is that even possible? Wasn't Christ's suffering and death for us completed? I thought there was the supremacy of Christ. How is it that we're saying that there's some missing portion of Christ's death and his suffering? I thought Colossians was about the supremacy, right? I mean, this doesn't sound like a supreme savior. And how does this section actually apply to us now? Paul's describing this thing that he's doing to fill up something that he says is lacking in the gospel, lacking in Christ's suffering. What does this mean for me? How does this apply to me? These are the questions that inevitably kind of run themselves through your mind as you encounter this section. So I want to talk about how we figure out some of this stuff. And I want to give you one way of accomplishing this purpose. The best way in my mind to figure out, quote unquote, what a particular verse is saying is to see its connection to the rest of the paragraph. A lot of times people run into a lot of confusion with scripture because they isolate that. It's called eisegesis. You take a certain portion of scripture and you only look at that one thing. You focus on it and you say, oh, I don't understand this. This is confusing. This is hard for me to get. Why is it saying this? I'm very uncomfortable. And you close your Bible and you step aside and you say, oh man, scripture's hard. Well, firstly, I'll say scripture is hard if you're trying to do it in your own power. Fortunately, we've been given a spirit who's promised and assured us that he'll guide us into all truth through the power of his word. And his word is all truth. So we have all the resources necessary to understand this. Additionally, we have a tendency to think of this kind of lazily because we've been taught to divide scripture verse by verse. It's almost like we think the verses are inspired, like they are somehow these divisions that are drawn in scripture. I can't work past this. So I read my one verse and I step away and just meditate on that one verse. But you know me well enough to know that that's a very bad approach to studying the word of God. You need to know the historical context. Without understanding who Paul's writing to, it's very difficult to get the sense of the meaning of this particular verse. But when we study out the location of Colossae, understand it in context of Hierapolis, Laodicea, when we think about the fact of, you know, Epaphras and how that was working out with him and understanding him as sort of the leader pastor here. And we also see the Gnostics that are starting to slip their information in, and he gets very concerned and he goes to Paul, who's in Rome. And we start understanding this context. We begin to get a picture of how this came to be, this particular verse. And then additionally, you must always keep it within its own biblical context. You got to understand how that verse fits within itself. What we're going to do here in this case is I'm actually going to take you backwards. In this case, construct the thought in reverse. This is one of the skills that they taught me at school. And so here you go. You're finally benefiting from my schooling. I'll send you a bill later. The fact of the matter is, you think about it and you realize if you think about this in reverse, you get a better idea of how the thought was constructed. So what I want to do is I actually want to start in verse 29. All right? So go there to verse 29. Colossians 1, verse 29. And in that particular verse, you kind of get the full thought of what Paul's trying to do here. Hold on just a second. I'll get there. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. All right. So Paul is describing this power, and he's saying the whole purpose behind what he's doing is that God is the one who's doing this. So Paul says that there's a very specific reason behind his work. He's saying there's something behind what I'm doing. The striving, the agonizing of this labor is not simply a good work ethic. It's not that he was just a real good worker and he's always out there pounding the pavement. That's not what's described here. It was the power of Christ, Christ's supreme power working in and through him. He says this is what's enabling this work. So he starts this, well, finishes this thought, but we're looking at it backwards. So he starts this thought by describing the fact that the power of Christ is what is accomplishing this work that he's doing. We've got to see this, and actually this is very practical for us as well, is it not? Paul finishes his thought and he drives us back to the source of his power. He says, this is all being worked through God in me. So that's what verse 29 says. Then we're going to work backwards here, and we're going to say, well, okay, what does verse 28 say? So you read verse 28, and it says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Verse 28 is the details of that specific purpose that Paul is working toward. He's giving you the details of this, so he's being empowered to accomplish this specific thing, and he's giving you these details. To present his goal is to present everyone that he shares the gospel with as complete or full in Christ. He does this by proclaiming that gospel, admonishing everyone, and teaching everyone. This is Paul's ceaseless work. And that work that we saw, Christ is actually energizing through him. So he says, this is what I'm about. I am intending to give everyone an opportunity to understand the completion they can have in Christ. All right? Then verse 27. And actually, we're going to do verse 26 and 27 next. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here he's describing how he's going about. This is the specifics of what he's proclaiming and teaching. So he says that I'm going to give you this information. In verse 29 or 28, he's saying I'm proclaiming and teaching this to you so that you can be complete. Well, what are the specifics that you're teaching? He's teaching this thing called, he's calling a mystery. And don't think of this mystery as something that's unable to be understood. He's not saying this is something that you can't understand. He's saying this is something that has a hidden nature. In fact, there's a number of different portions of scripture that talk about it as a mystery prior to this point. Why would he describe the gospel as a mystery or hidden prior to the advent of Christ? Why would he say that? Why a mystery? Why hidden? Was it hidden? Was the gospel hidden before Christ? Yeah, it absolutely was. It's okay to say yes. It's not a bad thing. Yeah, it was hidden. There wasn't a full understanding. That's the point, right? Wasn't that the whole thing that it was building up to as the Old Testament was introduced and as all of these different ideas were presented, they were pointing us to this thing that was coming. But as people were placing the blood on the doorposts, as they were doing it on, you know, we understand that and the full mystery is revealed to us as we understand that Passover lamb, the spotless lamb as Jesus. And as I put the blood on the doorpost, I recognize even the image of the cross. And I see through all of the stuff that was introduced up to this point, the serpent raised in the wilderness, Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days, all this stuff that kind of in the context of that was mysterious in nature. It wasn't really fully understood. Once Christ came, he says, I'm going to now describe to you the fullness of what all of history has been building up to. And you are going to be the recipients of that mystery. You're going to have the privilege of understanding the gospel because now you see the fulfillment of that gospel. Wow. What a privilege. What an astounding opportunity. This mystery is no longer hidden. And there's this richness that's described. There's this glory of the mystery. Why is this mystery so glorious? Why is it so rich, so full? We're describing the maker of the universe, Christ in me. Remember who Christ is. Christ is, as we've seen earlier, the participant in creation. He is supreme over all spheres. This is Christ, and this God of the universe is now in me. You cannot tell me that's not a rich mystery. You cannot tell me that's not an astounding thought that God has decided to take up residence in me through his Spirit. What? This is an astounding thought. This blows your mind. And truth be told, many, many people are unwilling to accept that because the mystery seems it's just too good to be true. There must be something else that I have to contribute to this mystery to somehow understand it better and more full. No, the fact is this mystery is so rich because it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What an astounding thing. And additionally, what we're recognizing, remember so here again, historical context, who is this written to? Who is the book of Colossians written to? The church at Colossae, correct? Is the Colossian church, the church at Colossae, in Jerusalem? It's not. These are Gentiles. These are Gentiles. That's an even bigger mystery, right? So at this point, we've already described the mysterious nature of God coming and choosing to take up residence within us as individuals. That in itself blew the minds of most Jews because in their mind, hey, God was sovereign over their nation, but not over me as an individual. He was a national God. He was sort of an identity for us. So that was hard for them to swallow, the idea that he would come and actually have personal relationship with me as an individual. But now throw on top of that mystery the idea that he is opening up that privilege, not just to the Jewish nation, but to all nations, to the Gentiles at large. What? How could that even be? And Paul's describing this and saying, don't you realize the significance of this glorious, rich gospel? It is Christ in you. The Jewish, quote-unquote, Messiah would actually live in them, the Gentiles, and give them that promise of Abraham. They now get to share the inheritance of Abraham, right? We saw that in Galatians as well. Paul is constantly reminding these believers of the significance of this idea. Because this really, really, really did not make sense to most Jews. And often the Jews were the ones that were messing this particular part of the gospel up, right? Because they were very uncomfortable with the idea that Gentiles get the privilege that they've shared all their life. You know, the privilege of being a Jew, a national, part of this clan. And suddenly Jesus comes and breaks that paradigm and says this is available to all people. So this was a very big deal for the Colossian church to remind themselves of. Jesus is available to all of us, and it's the promise of Abraham, the inheritance of righteousness that we get to share in, the hope of glory in the kingdom of God everywhere. That's the specifics of what Paul was preaching, right? It's really the gospel, the idea that Jesus can come, reconcile you in relationship with God through his Son, receive the gift of the Spirit of God, and be in that relationship. And that is how I'm now fully complete, and it's all accomplished by the power of the Spirit. So now verse 25. Read verse 25. Of this church, which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. This simply says that this proclamation or the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, is the fulfilling of a responsibility or a stewardship that God has given to Paul. He's saying, I'm doing this because God has given me this responsibility. This is my job, to go around and tell everyone that they have the privilege of reconciled relationship with their Savior, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and that privilege then allows them to be fully complete in Christ by the power of the Spirit. That is what his commissioning is. That is his responsibility. He is a servant of the church and a steward of God. He is to take the word of God to the nations, to offer them the hope of glory, call them to faith. So he is a minister of the church by gathering God's chosen ones from among the nations and teaching and admonishing them so that they can be presented complete in Christ. He says, this is my commissioning. This is what I'm told to do. All right, so we see this progression of thought so far. Now we come to verse 24. So in light of all this, hopefully it's starting to become a little bit clearer what Paul might be describing as he talks about verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on my behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In light of all of this that he's just described, we see that this ministry of extending the mystery of Christ, remember that mystery of the gospel, and the hope of the glory to the nations, and then admonishing and teaching them involves some suffering. He says, I rejoice in these sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, not the church, remember, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. All of this stuff that he is describing, the presentation of the gospel, the power of the Spirit to allow people to understand that gospel and to become full, complete in Christ, it results in some suffering. The question still remains, though, what exactly do we mean filling up what is lacking? The context here suggests that Paul's sufferings fills up Christ, not by adding anything to their worth. Understand this. We have already talked about this, but he can't be saying that he's adding something to the worth of the suffering of God or of Christ, but by extending them to the people that they were meant to reach. This is my position on what he's describing as filling up what is lacking. He is saying, what is lacking in the suffering of Christ? What is lacking in the afflictions is not that they are short of worth or merit, but that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions is not fully known to the whole world. Does that make sense? The fact is, it's not that the suffering is somehow not enough. It's that not everyone knows it. It's lacking in its understanding and in its exposure. What are we commissioned to do? Grandpa Doug told us that we can express the glory of God by sharing the gospel with somebody. That's our commissioning. That's our requirement. That's what we're told to do, and that's what Paul just described as his entire agenda, is to go about as a steward of God, sharing the mysteries of the gospel with as many people as he possibly could. And by doing so, he is filling up what is lacking, an understanding and an exposure to the gospel, to all these Gentile nations that had no knowledge of the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. They have no knowledge of that suffering. And because of that, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And he is going around expressing that to them. They are still a mystery to most people. So this knowledge of the gospel is still, in most cases, and in most people, it's still mysterious or hidden. It must be carried by each of us. We are ambassadors of the gospel. This is our calling. This is our commissioning. We are to be going around describing and showing the hidden mysteries of the gospel to every single person that we meet. And in the process, we fill up what is lacking. So, as we think about that, we see the same type of language in Philippians. Turn with me real quick to Philippians, back one or two pages, most likely. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Tell me if you see a similarity in language here in Philippians 3:20. And we'll start actually verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. What he's describing here, and in fact in two other versions you read this same section, and it's describing the citizenship that we have. The language that he's using to describe that citizenship is actually that same idea of filling up or drawing us into conformity with his son through that citizenship. There's a lot of similar language that you see here, and what you're seeing is that Christ has prepared this gospel, this love offering for the world by suffering and dying for sinners. He has performed this action by suffering for sinners. It is full and it lacks nothing except one thing, a personal presentation by Christ himself to the nations of the world and the people that you know. That's what's missing. God's answer to this lack is to call people of Christ to present the affliction of the gospel to all people. That's what he wants us to be about. He wants us to go around presenting this gospel to everyone so that they can come into a better, fuller understanding. They can be exposed to this mystery and know the truth of the privilege of reconciled relationship through the gospel. God really means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the suffering he experienced so that when we offer the Christ of the cross to people, they see the Christ of the cross in us. Before you get into the impression that I'm describing, because Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings that he may fill up what is lacking, and we think immediately we say, okay, well, Paul's just going around being a missionary, so that's all he's really doing. But he was experiencing true suffering. And he does say that he rejoices in that suffering. And we do have the privilege and responsibility of also sharing in that suffering. As we spread the gospel, we inevitably will encounter suffering. It's a fact. How do we know that's true? Is it an inevitability that as we share the gospel, we will experience suffering? And how do you know? Doesn't it? It says so. The Bible itself says we will suffer persecutions. Are you greater than the master? Do you really think that if they persecute me, they're not going to persecute you? If you do your responsibility here to spread the gospel, you will inevitably encounter suffering. And if you're not, the question has to be raised, are you really expressing the true gospel? We have a way of kind of avoiding suffering. I know I do, myself especially. Kyle can be a perfect representation of that as we're running. I have a very good way of avoiding suffering if I'm under the impression that I'm going to be in pain. Oh, I think I'm tired, man. I think I'll just walk for a while. We are naturally inclined to avoid suffering. And in the process of presenting the gospel, we often find ourselves in that same place. Oh, well, I know I should share this with this person, but I just really don't feel that they're ready yet. Well, maybe they're not. And the fact of the matter is, maybe that's the Spirit. As you've been in prayer, agonizing over the salvation of this person, the Spirit may say, not yet. Okay, that's fine, I don't mind. But what did I just say? You've been in prayer, agonizing over this person. Not, oh, I feel the pricking of the Spirit and I want to, but I'm afraid to, so I'm not gonna. That's a whole different type of agony. That's just trying to maintain my personal pride. My own opportunity to avoid the conflict. More often than not, what we avoid is the suffering for our own sake, not for the sake of the gospel. But the fact is, we will suffer as we present that gospel because the Bible says that's the case. And the beautiful thing and the reason why we can rejoice in that suffering is because that suffering gives people a picture of the cross, right? As Christ suffered on the cross, they will see Christ as we suffer through us. There are so many illustrations of this that I have seen, that I have read. If you get any, even just one, missionary publication, you encounter over and over again how people will suffer for the sake of the gospel and how that suffering draws people into an understanding of the significance of what you're fighting for. I think of one particular illustration. I can't remember where I heard this particular story, but there was a guy who was walking. He was saved, and he was in some country where they would walk from town to town, and he began the process of walking from town to town to try to describe this gospel, and he was beat. They said that I remember in the story, the men of the city grabbed him and held him down, and the women took barbed wire and they whipped him because of what he was saying. And he was left outside of town for dead. And he was confused by this. He thought, it's impossible that people would do this. They must have misunderstood. I must have messed it up somehow. And he went back into town a second time and described the gospel again, trying his best to make sure that he got the full concept of the gospel. And again, the men of the city grabbed him and held him down, and they reopened those wounds that had just begun to heal and set him outside the city a third time, or a second time. And that second time he came back, and the third time the same thing happened. On the third time, as he was beginning to lose consciousness, he began to uncontrollably weep because he could not understand how these people would miss the gospel. And when he came to, he was in his bed as they were nursing him back to health. And they had seen in him in that third time, as he was crushed for them, compassion. He saw, the people of the village saw not somebody who was proselytizing and trying to turn them into some Western conclave, but somebody who had a sincere love for them. And in the process of expressing that sincere love, they saw the gospel. They began to understand what he was describing to them. His sufferings gave them a picture of the cross. And they began to grab a hold of that truth more clearly. And he was able to then, the fourth time, share the gospel. You think about that and you realize, I am called to reflect the glory of God by proclaiming the gospel. If I avoid suffering, it is because I am not really in conformity and in a full understanding of my commissioning and my call. That is our responsibility. That is what we are to be about. God is calling us to live for the sake of the gospel, and we are to do that through suffering. Remember, Christ chose suffering. It didn't just happen to him. It wasn't something that happened accidentally. Christ allowed himself to suffer. He chose that as a way to create and perfect the church. He says, I will suffer so that I can inaugurate what we're doing here. And to also perfect you, to present you perfect and whole, the hope of the gospel. He's calling us also to choose that suffering, to take it up daily for the sake of the gospel. Take up your cross daily and follow him. That is what I believe is being described in this section of scripture. So to answer the question, what was Paul filling up that was lacking? A willingness to be used by God, empowered by his Spirit, to express that gospel, to share that gospel with those that would never know that they have a Savior, would never know that mystery that's hidden from the beginning of time. How shall they hear? Unless we tell them. Right? That is what we're called to in this section. And the supremacy of Christ and the power of the Spirit is everything we need to accomplish this in a monumentally wonderful way in our community as well. Think about that for a moment. Consider, what is your level of engagement in the suffering of the cross, the suffering of the gospel? We've been spending a lot of time talking about this gospel, talking about the glorious nature of the gospel, the supreme Savior that we celebrate, that we worship, that we get to be part and parcel with and then share in that inheritance. But what are we doing about it? How are we choosing the suffering, aligning ourselves with Christ, and taking up our cross? Let's spend some time in prayer this morning. Bonnie's going to come, and I'll just have Bonnie play through some verses, and let's just be quiet before God for a while. Won't sing. But I want you to examine your heart. I want you to examine your motives. I want you to think through and pray and ask God to show to you your level of engagement in the gospel, personally. Who are you to be sharing this mystery with? Who are you to be suffering on behalf of, to introduce them to this glorious hope? Don't shake this off. Don't think that this is somehow just something that you can ignore. This is the point of the gospel. To bring us into reconciled relationship with his Son, but not just to leave us there. Instead, to give us a chance to introduce others to that blessed hope. Who has God put into your life so that you could introduce them to their Savior? And what lengths are you willing to go to accomplish that? How are you praying for them, agonizing over them in your spirit, begging that God would give you a chance to introduce them to a supreme Savior? Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of sharing in your glory. Lord, we thank you for the power of the cross, for what it represents in our life, for the transformation that has occurred as a result of it. Lord, I pray that you will challenge us, that you will convict us, Lord, that you will not let us become complacent in our own expression of the gospel. Lord, we know that there are still many, many people in this world, Lord, who need desperately this message. They need hope. They need an understanding of their Savior. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves so often lulled into almost asleep, Lord, because of the freedom, the privilege, the joy that we get to experience in this country. Lord, I pray that you will give us an opportunity to suffer for the sake of your gospel. And in that process, Lord, that many will come to a saving understanding. Lord, I pray that you will break us of, Lord, our own selfish pride that somehow thinks that we can avoid suffering. And you will replace that broken spot, Lord, with love that expresses clearly your characteristics, and that others who see that, Lord, will be drawn to you. Lord, I pray that we will be able to reach our community, Lord, that we will find opportunities and ways, Lord, to introduce our neighbors and our friends and those that we're in contact with to this amazing gospel, to this supreme Savior. Lord, we need this opportunity. I pray that you will accomplish that through our little church here, Lord, for the sake of your glory and your name.